Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For just a moment, I want you to return to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There have been some questions. You know, when we speak on subjects like judgment and eternity and related aspects of what happens to us after we die, it always brings up a lot of questions. And that's great. That's good. I mean, we should have questions. Those questions should drive us to the Scripture so that we can study it, we can read it, find out what God has to say about it. And so I appreciate the questions that are asked with regard to these matters. But the question was asked if I would clarify this matter of our works, whether good or bad. I simply want to give you just a few points without elaborating a whole lot on any of them. Number one, salvation and eternity with Christ in His kingdom is not based upon what you do, it's based upon what Christ has already done on the cross. That is the testimony of Scripture from Matthew all the way through the book of the Revelation. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by His work. He was the one who fulfilled the plan of God to open up the fountainhead of redemption or salvation to those who will believe and put their faith and trust in Him. You may be a good moral person. You may be an upstanding citizen. You may pay your taxes. You may be a good neighbor to your friends. You may be a model employee. You may be a straight-A student. You may be a good husband to your wife and wife to your husband and parents to your children. And you may be excellent children in your home. But the only thing that saves you, the only thing that guarantees you a place in heaven when you die, is your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's it. That's it. Now, after a person is saved, according to Paul, who wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Why? Because we'll be rewarded for them. Not only will we be rewarded for them, but with our good works, the things that we do as Christians, we contribute to the ongoing work of the kingdom of Christ, the expansion of that kingdom here in the earth, reaching people for Jesus Christ, bringing them into faith, exalting the name of Jesus, affecting the principles of kingdom life in our homes, our neighborhoods, our communities where we live. We are to be employed in the kingdom of Christ to carry on His work until He comes for us. And for that labor, for that work, we will be rewarded. And we're going to be talking about rewards this morning. But I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." When will that happen? After the rapture. Glad you paid attention last Sunday. After the rapture, when Jesus appears, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when Jesus appears, those who have died in Christ will rise from their graves. Those who are alive at that time will be immediately transformed and will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus in the clouds, and He will take us on then to glory. Immediately following that event, each and every one of us will stand before the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Those works that you do because you've been saved, those employees that you've engaged in as a Christian, mom, dad, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister, affecting the principles of the kingdom in your community, being a witness for Jesus Christ to your family and to your friends and to your spheres of influence, all of those things, living your life to the honor and glory of God, those are the things that you do in the body. And you will stand, I will stand, before the judgment seat of Christ, that you will and that I will receive the things done in the body that are the rewards for the things that we've done in this life according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, the word good and the word bad, let me simply reiterate from last Sunday, these are not moral terms in the text. Paul is not using these as moral terms. Now, today we would say that good is a moral term, something that is beneficial, blah, 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 so on and so forth. Bad is wrong, you know, it's a moral term. But Paul does not use those in moral, he does not use them as moral terms in this text. The good that we do are the things that benefit the kingdom of God. The bad things are the things that do not benefit the kingdom of God. There's no morality to it. It's what we do that contributes to the ongoing work of the kingdom as opposed to those things that we don't contribute to the ongoing work of the kingdom. For instance, some of you like golf. How many of you like golf? I'm sorry. My heart goes out to you. I really do. Have nothing better to do than chase a little white ball, you know, and knock it into some gopher holes just to pick it out and knock it into another gopher hole. I'm sorry, you know, makes a lot of sense to me. But anyway, it's a stress reliever. I know most of the wives feel a lot of relief from stress when their husbands go out and play golf. I'm sure that they do. No doubt about that. My Old Testament professor in college, Dr. Cecil Hyatt, was a fabulous man, a great man of God, and he loved to golf. He loved to golf. And one day I asked him, I said, Dr. Hyatt, why do you like golfing? You see, when I was in college, I had to fulfill a PE requirement, and so I signed up to play golf. And, of course, we spent a lot of time practicing with those little wiffle balls, golf balls, to make sure that we could, you know, shoot the ball in the right direction and, you know, get it in a target area, so on and so forth. And then after so many weeks of practice, then we would actually go out on the links and we would play a round of golf. And after my first round of golf, I asked Dr. Hyatt, why do you play golf? And he said, well, you know, some guys, they play golf because it's a stress reliever. Some guys play golf because it's good exercise. Some guys play golf because they just simply enjoy the sport. And he said, I play golf because I invite people that I know to play golf with me. And while I'm on the golf course, I share Jesus Christ with them. I talk to them about the Lord. Because when you're on the links and you're going from tee to tee, you have a lot of time to walk and to talk. Now, I want to kind of adapt that to what we're talking about here. There's nothing wrong with playing golf. It's in the Bible somewhere. You find it and then you point that passage out to me, will you? Okay. All right. I think it's over here in Galatians 5, somewhere around 16, 17, 18, where Paul lists all the sins that we commit. Anyway, there's nothing wrong with playing golf. It's enjoyable. It's relaxing. It's beneficial. But it doesn't add to the kingdom of God. It doesn't add to the ongoing work of the kingdom unless you use that as an opportunity to talk to people about Christ, or to talk to Christian people that are out on the links with you about service in Christ or involvement in the church or those kinds of things that will help expand the kingdom of Christ. Now, if we're just simply out, and the same is true with those of us who ride motorcycles in the Spirit Club, if we're just out tooling around for several hours going to a destination and then back again, that's what Paul would consider here bad. But again, not morally bad, but bad in the sense that it does not contribute to the ongoing work of the kingdom. Unless in that activity, we talk to people who are riding motorcycles with us, or we invite other people to join with us in riding bikes and invite them to church, invite them to Bible study, talk to them about their relationship to Jesus, then it becomes what Paul says here, good. Not in a moral sense, but good in the sense that it contributes to the ongoing work of the kingdom. Do you understand the difference? Does that register with you? Paul is not talking about good in the sense that you pay your taxes on time and that you don't cheat when you're filling out the forms. It's not a moral concept here. It is doing what you do that contributes to the work of the kingdom of Christ, whatever you may do. And what you do that does not contribute to the ongoing work of Christ, Paul is not using bad in the sense of moral here. It's not evil, it's not wicked, it's not damning. It's just simply worthless insofar as the work of the kingdom of Christ is concerned. The things that we do that are good, we will be rewarded for. The things that we do that are bad, or the things that don't contribute to the kingdom of God, there will be no reward for. And we'll get to that here in just a moment when we talk about Paul and his preaching. Okay, I hope that clears some of that up for you in just maybe a little bit. And I'm sure you'll have more questions about that, and that's fine. Ask the questions. That's always good. It's good for you. It's good for me. Now, when the church is resurrected, when Christians are resurrected and transformed and raptured, as we said, each one of us, not in mass, not as a large group, but each one of us individually, will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Again, this judgment is not about sin. We're not going to stand before the Lord and there's going to be one of these huge screens he's going to play every moment of every day of our lives on that screen, and he's going to ask you, now, why did you do this? And why didn't you do this? And what was that all about? This is not what the judgment of Christ is all about. It's not about sin. And it's not about heaven, and it's not about hell. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're in. You're in. Only the Christian will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account of his service, his ministry in the name of Christ. That's what we will answer for. How we have used our time and our talents and the resources that he has blessed us with to affect the ongoing work of the kingdom. That's what we will answer for. We're not going to answer for that cruel thing that we said against the pastor. We're not going to answer for sitting in front of the TV for 30 hours a day, watching Oprah eating bonbons and not doing what we should have been doing out in the community, out in the church, and so on and so forth. We're not going to answer for those, because those things are sin, and we don't answer for sin at the Bema. We only answer for the ministry and the service that we have conducted in the name of Christ. Our rewards. This is the place where we will receive rewards for the ministry that we've engaged in. And those rewards will not be determined by worldly success. Just because you have reached the epitome, the height, the top notch in your business, and you're a successful CEO or CFO or CIO or any one of a number of letters in the alphabet that you throw together, just because you're a success in the world doesn't mean that you're going to be richly rewarded in heaven. Because rewards in heaven are not dependent or not based upon how successful you were here in the earth. It's not going to be based on worldly success, and it's not going to be based on notoriety. I know that there are a lot of individuals who want their names in the marquee. They want their picture on the poster. They want everybody to know who they are. They want everybody to recognize them the moment they see them. But my mother used to tell me, fools' names, like fools' faces, are always seen in public places. So notoriety is not something that you and I are going to be rewarded for. You see, we're as Christians, and I wish some of our folks and some of these guys that, anyway, you know who they are. I wish some of, we would get it across that we're not here as Christians to make a name for ourselves. We're here to make a name for Jesus. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's all about Christ. Amen. And so we're not here so that we could have our radio program or our television program plastered on 1,000 different venues all across the world. We're here to talk about Jesus. We're here to lift up the name of Christ. We're here to promote his kingdom, not our own kingdom. We're here to promote his sacrifice, not our success. It's all about Christ. And if I am not about Christ, then I will not have rewards when I get to heaven. If my life is not about Jesus, then I'll have nothing to show for the years that I've spent in this life as a quote-unquote Christian. Rewards are based upon our faithfulness to stewardship and service in the kingdom of Christ. Now, the parable of the talents that Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service, that's in Matthew chapter 25, so let's turn there if you will. Because what we're going to be talking about comes right out of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. And I'm sure most of us are very familiar with this parable of Christ. Just to kind of reiterate, give us a thumbnail view again of what Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service. In the parable of the talents, there is a master of an estate, and he's got three servants. And he gives those three servants resources according to their abilities. And you need to understand this, dear friends. The Lord is not going to judge Phil for what Phil cannot do. That would make the Lord unjust. God is holy, God is righteous, and in his judgments, he is holy and righteous. He will only judge us for the abilities that we have. He will never judge us for the abilities we don't have. So in this, all of us are on level ground. We all have an equal shot at this. There are some who may say, well, you know, pastor, he's going to receive far more rewards in heaven because he's the pastor of the church and you know, he studies the Bible and he preaches and he teaches, you know. I'm not going to receive anything because, you know, I can't do what he does. Listen, he's not going to judge you according to the abilities that I have, the abilities that he's given me. He's going to judge you according to the abilities that he's given you. I used to worry about this. For many, many years, I used to worry about this because I wanted to be successful like Billy Graham or Luis Palau or a number of evangelists, you know, guys who would reach thousands of people for Christ and bring scores of individuals into the kingdom because, you know, they're going to receive great rewards when they get to heaven and I'm not going to have anything. Well, that's not how God judges us. He judges us according to the abilities that he has given us. And that's what the parable of the talents, that's one of the principles that's underscored here. The master gave one servant 5 talents according to his ability. And he gave another servant 2 talents according to his ability. And he gave a third servant 1 talent according to his ability. We all stand on level ground. Each of those servants had equal opportunity to do with what their master gave them. He will not judge me for what he does not give me. He will not judge me for the opportunities that I did not have. He will only judge me for what he has blessed me with and the opportunities that he's given me to use those blessings. Now, the first two servants, according to the parable, they were faithful. They invested their talents and they were rewarded equally. The first one had 5 talents. He invested, gained 5 more. The second one had 2 talents. He invested, gained 2 talents more. And we would think, in American Western society, we would think, well, the first servant was far more successful than the second one because he ended up with 10 talents. The second one only ended up with 4. No. In the parable of the talents, the master rewarded both of those servants equally. Why? Because their efforts were equal. The second one could not present 5 talents because he was only given 2. Here again, resources according to ability and opportunity. Understand that, dear friends. Because I know there are far too many Christians who get frustrated in their spiritual lives, in their service for Christ, because they can't do what somebody else does. And so it frustrates them, and they'd rather sit and be a pew warmer than to be actively engaged in Christian service because they can't do what other people do. You're not going to be judged by what other people do. You're going to be judged by what God has given you to do. And if you do it faithfully, you will be rewarded abundantly. But if you get frustrated and sour-mouthed and sit on your hands and do nothing, then you'll not be rewarded at all. That's the point of the parable. The third individual, the third servant, buried his talent and he was punished for it. Now, let me just break the parable down for us again and give you the main characters. The master is Jesus. Parables are stories taken from everyday life, but they have a spiritual point to them. And so for us to understand the spiritual point, we need to understand who the players are. Jesus is the master. The servants are his followers, his disciples, Christians. Talents are the spiritual gifts and the resources that the Holy Spirit gives each and every one of us. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have at least one talent. You have at least one spiritual gift that God has entrusted you to invest for the rest of your life in the ongoing work of the kingdom. So the talents are the spiritual gifts and the resources that the Holy Spirit gives us. Servants investing their talents are Christians using those resources and those spiritual gifts in serving the Lord and in ministering to others. The servant who buries his talent is the Christian who spends his life doing things other than serving the Lord, other than ministering to others. And settling the account is this bema, this judgment seat of Christ. That's how the parable of the talents breaks down. Now, what's the point of the parable? One word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. The parable of the talent is about faithfulness. It teaches three important points regarding the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, that God entrusts us. And that's a big word when you think about it. God trusts me. God trusts you. The God who created the universe, the God who holds the worlds in his hands, the God who spoke and there was light, the God who formed and there was man, the God who loved us so much he sent his son to die on the cross, trusts you. Chew on that for a while. He entrusts us with resources, expecting for us to act as good stewards of those things he's entrusted to us. Number two, Christians will be commended and rewarded for their faithfulness of stewardship in those resources. Number three, Christians who fail to faithfully use the gifts that God has given them will lose the rewards they would have otherwise gained if they had been faithful. Those are the three principles that are taught in this parable. Now, Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar, wrote, "In the kingdom of Christ, not everyone is created equal. Not everyone is created equal, nor is everyone expected to perform at the same level of competence. But all are expected to do their best as faithful stewards." Alexander McLaren, the prince of expository preachers, has written with regard to this text, "The eulogium, the testimony on the servants is not their success, not their brilliance, but their faithfulness." Not their success, not their brilliance, but their faithfulness. Well, what about the rewards? What about the rewards of faithful service? First of all, we cannot afford to overlook the temporal rewards. The temporal rewards. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 6, "Blessings are on the head of the righteous." We sing the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." We pray, "Lord, bless us with peace, bless us with prosperity, bless us with health, bless us with opportunity, bless us with this." There are temporal rewards. And those temporal rewards, like all rewards from heaven, are based upon faithfulness. Listen, dear friends, let me make a point to you clearly. If you are not living for Christ, If you are not obedient to the commands of Christ, if you're not faithful in the service to the things that Christ has blessed you with, you have no right to ask him for blessings. No right at all. It would be the same. Now, that doesn't mean you can't. I'm just saying you don't have a right to. It would be like a disobedient child going to his mom or his dad after knowing that they have messed up, knowing that they have disobeyed, knowing that they've done exactly the opposite of what their parents asked them and expected them to do, and then asking mom and dad, you know, give me a piece of cake. Let me go to the ball game. Give me the keys to the car so I can go out. Most of us as parents would say, no way, Jose, ain't going to happen. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. There are temporal blessings. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What are some of the rewards that we should expect here in this life? If we are faithful in our service, if we're faithful in our ministry, if we're faithful in sharing the gospel, if we're faithful in living the gospel, what kind of rewards should we expect here in this life? Notice, the master said to the faithful servant, I will make you ruler over many things. That's Matthew 25. You're in Matthew 25. That's in verse 21 and verse 23. He said the same thing to the faithful steward who invested 5 talents and the faithful steward who invested 2 talents. You have been faithful in the few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Now, I do not take this to mean, and I do not believe that this should be understood as things that we measure in terms of worldly success. In other words, all right, Lord, I've been faithful to preach your gospel. All right, Lord, I've been faithful to carry out my duties as a deacon. Okay, Lord, I've been faithful to teach my Sunday school class. I've made, you know, I've given an offering, and I have, you know, I've prayed for the lost, and I've been a witness to my neighbor, so on and so forth. So now, Lord, bless me with a new car. Bless me with a new house in a different neighborhood. I know that's what David prays for. Bless me with, you know, bless me with something that I really, really want. No, that's not how the kingdom of God operates. We do not do good things so that God will give us what we want. We do good things in the kingdom of God because, number one, we love him, and number two, we want to serve him. It's not for what we get out of it that we do what we do. That's not the motivation for service and for ministry. We do what we do in the kingdom of God to glorify him, not ourselves. And to add to his kingdom, not our own kingdom. So I do not believe that we should understand Jesus's promise that I will make you ruler over many things to be measured in terms of worldly success. But I understand this to mean is that the reward, what Jesus is talking about to these servants is, I will give you greater opportunities to serve me and to minister my estate, to expand my kingdom. I believe that those are the temporal rewards. Now, God will add to that, like he added to Solomon when he asked Solomon, you know, what is it that you should have me bless you with? And Solomon said, give me wisdom that I might govern your people. And God said, because you've asked for this, I'll give you the things that you didn't ask for. I think that is the right attitude that we ought to have, dear friends, that we ought to serve the Lord to glorify him, and whatever is lacking in our life, he'll add to it. We don't need to ask for it. He'll give us greater opportunities to serve him. And along with that, he'll give us greater resources in that opportunity to serve. He'll give us peace. He'll give us power. He'll give us influence. He'll give us all that is necessary to discharge our duties in those greater opportunities. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast. for necessity is laid upon me. What is he saying? He's saying God has called me to preach the gospel. And if I preach the gospel, there's no reward in that. I'm just doing what I've been called to do. I'm only fulfilling the requirement that God has laid upon me. Yes, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may preach the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. What is he saying? He's saying the reward for me in faithfully just discharging my calling as a preacher of the gospel, my reward is to be unencumbered so that I might preach the gospel in many other places, even to Rome and to Athens, and among many other people, even the very emperor of Rome. You see, what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church here, if we simply do what God has saved us, equipped us, gifted us to do, if we faithfully discharge our responsibilities in his kingdom, he will give us greater opportunities to serve him. And for Paul, who was a persecutor of the Christian church and then was saved on the road to Damascus, it was ministry there in Jerusalem for a while, and then it spread to Asia Minor, and he was able to preach the gospel in the region of Galatia, brought many people to faith in Jesus Christ, started several churches there. Then he went to Cappadocia, then he went to Pamphylia, then he went to all of those other places, preaching the gospel, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was ultimately given the responsibility of sharing his faith to the Emperor of Rome. He didn't ask to do that, but because God entrusted him to do what he asked him to do in Jerusalem, God opened up greater doors of opportunity for him to minister in Rome. That's what this is all about. Those are the temporal rewards. That God will give us a greater opportunity to minister to others. He will open doors of opportunity to expand the kingdom where the opportunity has been closed before. John MacArthur, a great pastor down in Southern California, he writes, to those who demonstrate by their spiritual fruitfulness that they belong to God will be given even greater opportunity to bear fruit for him. Alexander McLaren, which I quoted a while ago, let me quote him again. The best reward of faithfulness in a narrower sphere is to be lifted to an even greater sphere. It's the difference, listen, it's the difference between storing seeds and planting seeds. Storing seeds and planting seeds. You get nothing if you simply store the seeds. That's all you get. It's just the seed. If you just store it, that's all you get. It's only when you plant the seeds that you gain a harvest. If you keep your gifts to yourself, if you sit on your spiritual hands and you don't serve the Lord and you don't minister to the Lord, when you stand before him, all you're going to have to show for your life as a Christian are the spiritual gifts that God has blessed you with. And that's all. But if you trust in the Lord as he trusts in you, if you trust in him to carry on his work with the resources that he's blessed you with the opportunities that he gives you, when you stand before the Lord, wow, how great will your rewards be? Because in your service here, you've been laying up treasures in heaven. There are temporal rewards, and we need to understand, we need to look at those rewards as greater opportunities, not to climb up the rung of the ladder of success, but greater opportunities to serve the Lord here. Listen, I'm not in this gig to make a name for myself or to have a large church. I do what I do so that you may understand what God has said, and that I might motivate you and stimulate you to do what God has called you and gifted you to do. I look at the church as a training center. I look at the church as a great big pep rally, that we come together and we worship the Lord and we get inspired to serve the Lord and then we go out and do it. It's not the bigness of the church that I'm interested in. It's the fruitfulness, the faithfulness of the church that I'm interested in. But the Bible also speaks of heavenly rewards. Heavenly rewards. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We're not only to look for temporal rewards here in this life through our faithful stewardship, but we're also to look for eternal rewards for faithful service in the life which is to come. Now, listen, these rewards have nothing to do with the size of your mansion or the nearness that you're going to be to the throne of God. I hear that quite often. You know, if I faithfully serve the Lord here, then when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a great big mansion in heaven. I don't think so. Or there are those who will say, you know, if I faithfully serve the Lord here, then in eternity I'm going to be close to the throne of God. Listen. Someone said to me a long, long time ago, Baptists will be the ones who will sit closest to the throne of God. Baptists will be the ones who sit closest to the throne of God. And my chest swelled with pride because I'm a Baptist. And then he said, because God can't trust them at any distance. Okay. So now we know where we stand as Baptists, eh? Rewards in heaven have nothing to do with the size of your mansion or where your mansion is going to be located. In the parable of the talents, we have the rewards explained to us, given to us. First of all, there is the commendation. And I know this doesn't register to us when we read this parable, but we need to let it register. The first thing the master did was he commended the faithful stewards. He commended the two faithful stewards for their stewardship. In Matthew 25, verse 21 and verse 23, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He commended them. How do you feel when those who you admire and respect, how do you feel when they recognize you for a job well done? How does that make you feel? When someone, it may be a father, it may be a boss, it may be a close friend, someone that you honor, someone that you respect, how do you feel when they commend you for a job well done? How much greater joy will there be when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks lovingly in your face and says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen, dear friend, I don't care what size the mansion in heaven's going to be. Just the commendation of the Lord is enough for me. Just to know that my Lord is pleased with my service is all that I ever look for. That's enough for me. But that's not all. That's not all that we're going to be rewarded with in heaven. There are crowns. There are crowns that will be received as well. The Bible speaks of five crowns. The crown of righteousness for those who love and live for the Lord's return, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. The crown of life for those persecuted and martyred for the gospel, James chapter 1 verse 12. The crown of rejoicing for those who win souls to Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19. The incorruptible crown for those who live a spiritually disciplined and obedient life, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And the crown of glory for elders and pastors and teachers in the Christian church, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Now let me say this. Let me just simply say this. Everybody, every individual who names the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether you have stubbed your spiritual toe all through your life here in the earth, or whether you've been a Billy Graham just, you know, globe-trotting the world, bringing thousands and thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ, every Christian, every single Christian, great or small, high or low, known or unknown, every single Christian that stands before the Bema seat of Christ will receive a reward. every one of them. There will not be a single individual who will exit the throne room of Christ empty-handed. Every single Christian will receive a reward. You may not receive all of the rewards you could have received, but you will receive at least one reward. Now, we tend to get hung up on this business of crowns. You know, will there be any stars in my crown? Or the next little thing that I do, I'm going to add another star to my crown? Or how many crowns am I going to have? Or will my crown be gold, or will it be silver, or will it be platinum? And we talk about these things and we debate about these things as though it is a status symbol. When we get to heaven, I'm going to have this crown. It's a bejeweled crown. It's going to be a wonderful crown. It's certainly going to be better than the crown that you have because I've been far more faithful than you have been. And all of those kinds of things. Christians do this, and we make ourselves look foolish and certainly sound stupid when we say those kinds of things, because, turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Revelation 4 and verse 10. This whole business of crowns is settled by what John saw in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. Let's go back up to verse 8 and gain the context. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him. The 24 elders represent the church, the Christian church, you and me. So this is a symbol. The number 24 is a symbol for the entire Christian church. Bow down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by You, by Your will, they exist and they were created." Whatever crown or crowns we receive, we will give back to the Lord in gratitude. We're not going to be strutting the streets of gold with our crown cocked to one side of our head and our thumbs under our armpits as we strut down the streets of gold, showing off our white robe and our wonderful crown. No, we will cast those crowns before the Lord in worship that is filled with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and with praise. And we will do that for all of the things that the Lord has blessed us with here in this life: grace and faith, salvation, resources, opportunities to serve, the Word of God that we could study, the Christian church, our friends and our mentors, and so on and so forth. All of these things that God has blessed us with, we will express our gratitude to Him by taking those crowns that He has rewarded us with and giving them back to Him. What an honor it will be to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ here in this life, to hear His word of commendation as we enter into glory, to receive a crown for faithful service, and then to give that crown back to Him in honor from a grateful heart. But there's more, and our time is gone, but let me just hit it quickly. There is a commission to greater service. There is the commendation. There are the crowns. But there is also a commission to greater service. First of all, in the millennial kingdom. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, you're already there. Look at it. Look at chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones. Chapter 20 and verse 4. John says, "I saw thrones." And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We will reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. Now let me tell you how this breaks down. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you," and he's speaking to the disciples. He said, "Assuredly I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the millennial kingdom, the apostles will judge the nation of Israel. In the millennial kingdom, the apostles will judge the millennial will judge the nation of Israel. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" What he's saying to the Corinthian church is that in the millennial kingdom, the Christians will judge the nations. The apostles will judge Israel, the Christians will judge the nations, and the Christians will also judge those angels who have fallen because they lost their estate in their rebellion that they agreed to with Satan, with Lucifer in heaven, and were cast out of heaven. We will not only judge the nations, but we will also judge the demonic host for all of their activities in the earth since the beginning of time. To the church at Thyatira, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Christ will rule, and the Christian church will rule with him, and the apostles will rule with him. Christ will rule over all of the earth in that kingdom. The apostles will judge the nation of Israel. The Christians will judge the nations of the world. But we will also be given the greater opportunity to serve the Lord in the eternal kingdom, that is, the new earth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What earth? Certainly not this earth. This earth is sin-saturated. This earth is condemned. This earth will be judged by God's fire and will be completely burnt up. But there is a new earth that is coming. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." We will be given the opportunity and the responsibility to fill up that new earth and to carry on the work of the kingdom of Christ in that new earth. Why a new earth? Why aren't we going to be living in heaven for eternity? I believe that it has never been in God's plan for heaven to be man's permanent home. We will go there when we die, but we will not stay there for all eternity. Heaven is the place where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all of the angels of glory dwell. It has never been God's plan for man to inhabit heaven for all eternity. He will create a new earth because that's going to be our new home. Well, what is it going to be like? I believe it'll be much like it was in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the human experience. It's going to be a beautiful place. The entire earth will be a lush garden, and God's people will populate that earth. And we will basically be commissioned to do what God commissioned Adam and Eve to do without propagation of the species, but to maintain God's glorious creation, just like Adam and Eve were commissioned to do in the very beginning. Will there be the repeat of Genesis chapter 3? No, never. Revelation 21 and verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no sorrow, no crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things of this life have passed away. There will be no Satan to tempt, and there will be no temptation. There will be no trials. There will be no heartache. There will be no sorrow. There will be no sin. There will be no death. There will be no dying in this new earth. We will live forever in that new earth. I believe that Israel will live. The saved Israel will live in the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city, the capital city of the Hebrew people. It was the city of God. I believe that they will be there with the Lord as he establishes his throne in the New Jerusalem. God the Father and the holy angels in that glorious heaven, Christ and Israel, redeemed Israel in the New Jerusalem, and all of the rest of us in the New Earth. Now, that doesn't mean we won't have access into the New Jerusalem, for we will. And it doesn't mean we will not have access into the glorious heaven. We will. But our primary existence for all eternity will be, if you're a Gentile believer, will be here in the earth. If you're a Hebrew believer, will be in the New Jerusalem. That's my theology. Let me close. What are we going to be doing for all eternity? What are we going to be doing for all eternity? We will continue to do in eternity what we're commissioned to do here. Worship and serve the Lord. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. Worship and serving the Lord. It's my belief that life here and now is a warm-up for eternity. Faithfully serving the Lord here, faithfully ministering to others through our spiritual gifts will determine the greater service and ministry that we're going to have in the millennial kingdom. And after that, eternity in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the new earth. Now, what all that entails, we'll discuss that in a future sermon, not right now. But that, in a nutshell, and that's only in a nutshell, of what rewards are really going to be all about when we get to glory. There's certainly a lot more to it. We don't have time for that. But we will continue on as we look at the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem next Sunday. So I pray that you'll be with us for that sermon. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, there's a whole bunch of stuff that awaits us. Not only in this life as we continue to serve you here, but in the life which you have prepared for us in your millennial kingdom and in eternity. Father, I know just these very basic points is enough that we can't get our heads around it. There's certainly a whole lot more to it, and some of it, Lord, we don't even know because you've not given to us in Scripture. But what we do know is enough to keep us motivated, enough to keep us faithfully serving you and ministering to others for the rest of our days. And I pray, Lord God, for each and every brother and sister here that we will be motivated to serve you because we love you, because we want to honor you, and because you will reward us for that service in the hereafter. Help us again to understand, Lord God, it's what we do with our lives and resources that expand the work of the kingdom here that we will be rewarded for. And all other tasks, though they may be natural and though they may be necessary, but have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, will not be rewarded for. And so we ought not to waste our time on things that don't matter. We need to be spending our time on things that do matter. And so please, through your Holy Spirit, urge us onward to share the gospel, to live the gospel, to serve you, to serve your church, to minister to others, to do what we do so that people will see Jesus Christ in us and be drawn to him. There may be one here, Lord, who does not know you. They think, Lord, that all that we've been talking about is a wonderful thing, it's a great thing, and they want to be a part of it. And I applaud them for having that desire. But Father, I pray they will understand that unless they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what we have been talking about this morning will never apply to them. It will only become pertinent to them when they put their full faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. When they're born into the kingdom of God, then they can begin to look forward to serving. They can begin to look forward to ministering. They can be looking forward to inhabiting, ruling with you in your kingdom, and to serving you in a greater way in the new earth. And so I ask, Lord God, your Holy Spirit will draw them in even now to Jesus. And that they will confess with their lips the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. And today, they will be saved. I pray for my brothers and sisters as well. That, Lord, they will be stirred up in spirit to get busy in the kingdom of Christ, for our time here is short. And they will do faithfully, Lord God, what it is that you have given them to do. And they will not measure their faithfulness by what someone else is doing. They will measure their faithfulness by what you are doing in their life. And for brothers and sisters who are faithfully serving you, Father, I pray that you will continue to strengthen and encourage them in their service. And that you will give them greater opportunities and greater resources to serve you in a greater way until Jesus comes. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. David is going to lead us in a song. It is an invitation for you and for me to respond to what the Word of God has said to us. Dear friend, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and be saved. We're not talking about joining the church. We're not talking about joining our religion. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus that will forgive you of all sin, that will give you new birth in the kingdom of God, that will make you a son or a daughter of Christ. We're talking about a living relationship with a living God. If that's your heart's desire today, I invite you to come. And I invite you to do exactly what the Scripture says, that you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And according to the promise of Scripture, you will be saved. And all of the promises that we've been talking about this morning will be yours. Not because I said so, not because this church says so, not because the Southern Baptist Convention says so, but because God says so.
That's right.
And you can bank on that. Brothers and sisters, if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not faithfully serving the Lord, if you're not faithfully ministering to others with the gifts that God has blessed you with the resources that the Lord has placed in your lap, with the opportunities that he presents to you day by day, you need to come and you need to talk this matter over with the Lord. The altar is open and you can come and square this matter away with Christ right now. Because what you're going to face before the Lord in judgment is going to be based on what you do here and now before you face that judgment. And so I pray that you will take this to heart. David, lead us as we sing.
I give myself away.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.